We're thinking about the inscription that the king here made. It tells us about his writings there, just where we began reading in verse 9, the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And this comes in the wake of that mighty intervention into his life that the Lord had made. First of all, the Lord had indicated to him that he was going to die and not live. And then Hezekiah cried unto the Lord, and the Lord was gracious and heard his prayer and added unto him 15 years. And then he looked for the sign that this indeed would come to pass, and the Lord again was gracious, and the Lord gave him that sign to indicate that this indeed was coming to pass. And because of all of this, the king is interested then in putting this down into record. Because of what the Lord has done a marvelous thing in intervening in his life and also into his circumstances in such a remarkable way when so much was going on. And if you remember that his sickness came at the same time as the invasion, because the Lord had promised just a little earlier there in verse 6 of this chapter that we have been reading from, the Lord had also promised that he would deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. So that would indicate that all of this came to pass at the same time. The Syrians were outside the gates of Jerusalem, laying siege to the city, seeking to starve them out and wanting them to give up and surrender. And inside in the royal palace, Hezekiah is taking sick. And these events that we have been thinking about, although they've been on the online broadcast, but we have been dwelling upon them as we have worked our way through this incident, this third crisis in Hezekiah's life, as we initially say it. So as a result of all that has happened, Hezekiah wants to put this down into writing. He wants a record of what has happened because he wants to give the Lord the praise and the glory. We've already thought about the first part of this, and that it speaks of his desire to do certain things. And if you go down there to verse 20, it says that the Lord was ready to save me. Therefore we will sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. So he's going to put it down into writing. He's doing it for the benefit of others. He's doing it, it would seem, that others are going to sing these songs. They're his songs, which would indicate either he has written them or he has compiled them. And if you remember, we did mention that there are commentators who believe that Hezekiah was connected with the 15 songs of degrees in Psalm 120 through to Psalm 134, that section of the book of Psalms. And you'll have it as a title at the top of your Bible, I'm sure, the Songs of Degrees. And there's commentators who believe that possibly Hezekiah even wrote some of those, because there's no author mentioned. There's some are attributed to David, some one to Solomon, but there's others that have no author listed at all. And there is the feeling that they may well have been penned by Hezekiah. If not penned by him, he certainly had a part in gathering those together. Because that title, Songs of Degrees, is the same title that is mentioned, for example, there in verse 8 of this chapter about the sun going back 10 degrees. And if you remember again from what we said when we were considering that, I said that word degrees has the idea of steps or stairs. In fact, that's how it's translated in a few other places in our English Bible. Steps or stairs. So the shadow, whatever way the sundial of Ahaz was and however it was constructed for them to be able to read the passing of the hours, there were certain steps, and there was a shadow that would fall on some of those steps, and that would indicate what time of the day it was. And the miracle was that the shadow was going to go back. It was going to not only stand still, but actually to reverse. So that word has the idea of steps or stairs. And it appears in the life of Hezekiah. It appears in the title of those 15 Psalms. And there is, as I say, a view among a number of commentators that there must be a connection here between what Hezekiah happened in his life and the fact that in the book of Psalms you have those songs, particularly when it tells us there in verse 20 that Hezekiah has said, "We'll sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord." So he's wanting to put down a record, and he's wanting to put it down that it will become a matter of praise to the Lord. And it's always good to give praise to the Lord for what the Lord has done for us. Thanksgiving to God is very important. You remember the incident in the Savior's ministry when he healed the 10 lepers, and one of them went back to thank him. And he said, "Where are the other 9? Where are the other 9? One out of 10 went back to give thanks to the Lord for what the Lord had done. Thanksgiving is right and proper, and certainly when we come to think about the king here, the king has a desire to give thanks unto the Lord, and so ought we. We ought to give thanks to the Lord. We can do so in song, we can do it in prayer as well. Thanksgiving is a part of prayer, and we can sing hymns that have that Thanksgiving theme in them. We come to harvest Thanksgiving season as well, and we have special services that are acknowledging the Lord's goodness and returning thanks unto the Lord, and rightly so when we have harvest Thanksgiving services. But all through the year, we ought to give thanks to the Lord. We ought not to forget what the Lord has done, and sometimes we may even put it down in writing. Some people keep a diary, a personal diary, and write down certain things that has taken place. Maybe some do it in a more fulsome fashion, but it's no bad thing to keep a note in some way of what the Lord has done, because we are prone to forgetting. That's human nature. Just as circumstances go by and as the Lord does other things for us, that there is a tendency to forget the past and what the Lord has done. There might be certain events that stand out because they were so significant, but many other things are forgotten. And maybe if truth were told in all of our lives, we'd have to acknowledge that. That we look back over our lives and yes, there are certain things that stand out and we thank the Lord for them and we appreciate his mercy. But many others, maybe we've forgotten them and the Lord had graciously intervened, had answered prayer, had blessed us in some fashion or other. It's good to give thanks. And the king is certainly here desiring to do that. He wants to put it down in record, and he wants that record to be a means of giving thanks to the Lord. Now that brings us on then to the second thing I want us to consider with regards to the king's inscription here, and that is his distress. Because beginning here at verse 10, down to verse 14, there is something said about his thoughts and his words, because you will see there, particularly beginning at verse 10 and verse 11, where the king says, "I said." So it's not a matter that he only thought these things, and then later on he's giving no expression to his thoughts. He actually said these things at the time, in that very moment when he was going through these experiences. This is what he said. He puts it down there in verse 10. "I said, in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave." Verse 11, "I said, I shall not see the Lord, even the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall behold man no more." These are things that he actually said at that particular time in the midst of his sickness. Now, the fact that they are recorded in Scripture indicates that the Lord places a value on them for you and I. Not that the king wrote them down as a means of reminding himself and acknowledging what it was that he did indeed say, and for the purpose of giving thanks to the Lord, as we have mentioned, but the Holy Spirit has written them down too, which is even more significant. It's one thing for the king to write something down, but then the Holy Spirit has taken them and inspired the prophet to include them in his prophetic account. They're not in Kings. Those chapters in 2 Kings that we have been looking at that deals with the life of Hezekiah, they're not in Chronicles. And the record there that is given of the life of Hezekiah, this is the only place that we find here the king's testimony. It's written by the prophet Isaiah. And he was inspired by the Spirit of God to record these words. So that means they're of benefit to you and I. If the Lord has put them in his word, then there's profit. All of Scripture, as we know, is profitable. All of Scripture is inspired by God, and therefore it is written for our admonition. It's written to put something into our minds, to aid our understanding. So we do want to take a moment or two this morning and think about the king's distress here. We'll come to think about some other matters later on, God willing, next week. as we finish out this particular section of his life. But today I want you to consider some of these things. There are six elements here to his distress, and we'll work our way through them as quickly as we can. From verse 10 down to verse 14, the king's distress. First of all, there's distress on his part at the thought of the curtailing of his life. Verse 10, I said in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave. I am deprived of the residue of my years. So there's this thought that comes before him that his life is going to be cut off. His life is going to be cut short. He's not going to see the rest of his days. As the psalm would indicate, Psalm 90, that the normal measure of a man's life is 80 years. As a general rule, and the king is, if you work it out, I think I've mentioned it before, the king is about 39 years of age, from the details that are given to us in the Word of God. He's about 39 years of age, and he's facing up to this prospect that his life is going to come to an end. And as he thinks about that, as the prophet brings the message to him that this sickness is unto death, you're going to die and not live, this is what the king says. The king says, he said it out, I'm not going to see the rest of my days. Mention is made there of the gate of the grave. And it is a reminder that that's exactly what death is. It is but a gateway. A gateway out into eternity. Even death itself is likened to a house. If you go back to Job 30 and verse 23, you have that expression describing death as an individual going, well, we'll just read the verse, Job 30, verse 23, for I know that thou wilt bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. There is a house appointed for all living. And the way of Hebrew expression, it is there suggested that that's the second part of the verse is an enlarging, the developing of the first part. So he's been brought down into death and to the house appointed to all living. So the description, the house appointed for all living, is a picture of death. And Hezekiah here is speaking about the gate or the door. The Bible has that idea. We might call it the door of the house, but sometimes the Bible talks about the gate of the house. Same idea. But for example, there in Isaiah 38 and verse 10, where Hezekiah says, I shall go down to the gates of the grave. And the thought there is of a gateway, a house appointed for all living, even the gateway out into eternity, into that eternal abode. Because as we know, our sojourn in this world is only for a little time. We're only passing through this world. And there's two metaphors here in verse 12 that the king uses about his life being cut short. First of all, it is the taking down of the shepherd's tent, and then the cutting off of the cloth from the weaver's loom. Verse 12, my age is departed and is removed from me as a shepherd's tent. Now, the shepherd's tent was very easily constructed and taken down again, because of the very fact that he was always on the move. He would have to take the sheep to new pastures. They couldn't graze on the same ground. The ground, the hillside, mightn't be all that plentiful in pasture anyway, so he would always have to be on the move, and therefore he couldn't have a very permanent abode. The shepherd's tent that he would have to protect him in the heat of the day from the sun, and then at night to give him some shelter as well, because it might be very warm in the day, but on the hills of Judah, it gets very cold at night time. Jacob talked about looking after Laban's sheep and the frost being upon him, upon his very body, he said to Laban, when he was reminding Laban of all the things that he had done for him. So while it was blistering heat and the hot sun in the daytime needing shelter, the shepherd would have the tent either for the day or for the evening, but it was going to be very easily taken down. Wasn't going to be very permanent as a structure, because he would have to take it down, have to be able to carry it, put it up again. He would even be doing that on a regular basis. And that's the picture that Hezekiah here is using about his own life. He says, it's like the shepherd's tent. But does that remind us of what the Word of God says in the New Testament? Corinthians 5 and verse 1, where it likens the body to a tent. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Verse 4, "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." And Paul there is likening his body to a tent. The word there is tabernacle in 2 Corinthians 5 verses 1 and 4. Tabernacle or a tent. Paul says, my body's just like a tabernacle. It's just like a tent. Some people like to go camping on holiday. They've got their tent. Well, it's not going to be a very permanent sojourn. They're only going to be in that tent for a while. They're going to have a more permanent dwelling place. They're going to have a house. And there's a contrast there in 2 Corinthians 5 and those opening verses between the tabernacle that is not permanent, that is very temporary, to the house that is eternal. And just as in an earthly sense, the tabernacle is much, much more temporary compared to the house that you build and you dwell in for a period of time, maybe for years, decades, somebody dwells in that house, that home. Paul there is taking those pictures and he's applying them to our bodies. He says the body's just like a tabernacle. We sojourn in this body for a time. For whatever number of days or years the Lord appoints. And then we're going to take our leave. We're going to enter into the gateway of death. We're going to go to the house appointed for all living. So the king here is using this picture, and he's aware of that, just how fleeting our life is. And it's worth being reminded of that. Is that one of the reasons why this is recorded in the scriptures for us, to be reminded? Surely the events over the last few months would remind us of that as well. Whether those who have died because of the virus, some who have died for other reasons, even some because of accident, tragic accident. Isn't it worth being reminded? We're only here for a little time. Our life is brief. And there are no guarantees either, old or young. There are no guarantees, and it's worth being reminded of that. Sometimes we can get so taken up with this world and taken up with our own circumstances that we think we're going to live for a long time. And the Bible tells us none of us are guaranteed tomorrow. We're not even guaranteed to see this day out. And it's worth reminding ourselves of that. It's worth living in the light of that. That's what the psalmist said in Psalm 90. "Teach us to number our days, we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." Number our days. It's not even numbering our years. And I'm always struck, and we're not going to go back this morning to think about it, but you go back to, for example, that time when Pharaoh asked Jacob how old he was. Now, Jacob was an old man, much older than anybody here. But in answering that question to Pharaoh, "How old are you?" Pharaoh said to him, "Jacob says, the days of the years of my pilgrimage." Jacob didn't start to number his life in years. He said, the days of the years of my pilgrimage. And it's worth remembering that. Our life is brief. Whatever number of years we see, in the light of eternity, they're brief. And one day we're going to be brought to the gate of death. We're going to be brought to the house appointed for all living. The tabernacle is going to be put away. That's all that we are. The body is just a tabernacle. It's a reminder as well of the fact that there is a soul that resides in the tabernacle. You see, we can have an existence apart from our body. As we know, that when the body dies and it's going to be buried or cremated in this day and age as well, but the soul lives on. The real person lives on. The Bible doesn't acknowledge anything of soul sleep or ceasing to exist. Part of our creation in the image of God is the fact that we are immortal now. We have an immortal soul that is never going to cease to exist, either in this world or in eternity. The body may cease to exist for a while. The body may die, go back to the dust from whence it came. But the soul that is immortal lives on. And is the king indicating something of that as well? He's thinking about his life ending in this world, and he's liking it to the tabernacle, to the shepherd's tent. And then the second picture that he's employing there is that of the weaver and the loom. And you'll notice there in verse 12, the middle of the verse, I have cut off like a weaver my life. He will cut me off with pining sickness. From day even to night will I make an end of me. He's speaking here about the weaver. In fact, if you look in the margin of your Bible, if you've got a Bible with your margin there, you'll see against that statement, he will cut me off with pining sickness, that the margin says, with or from the thumb. And the thumb is a part of the loom. It's actually the piece that, so I'm told, the piece that the material is joined to the loom. And then the shuttle's going to go back and forward and the weaving's going to take place. But there comes a time when the weaving is finished and the weaver's going to cut it off. He's going to cut off the material from the loom. He's fixed it to the loom in order to weave whatever pattern there is going to be in the material. But there comes a time when the pattern is finished and the weaving is done. And the weaver's going to take whatever the instrument is and he's going to cut it off from the loom. That's what the king here has in mind when he's using these words. And he's thinking about, you know, the tapestry of life. And we are all weaving a tapestry of life. But there comes a day when the weaving is finished for us all. Some much sooner than others. But soon the weaving for our days, our lives are done. And the Lord is going to be like the weaver and he's going to cut it off from the loom. And the obvious thought, surely, is, well, what's the pattern that's left? What's the pattern? What's the weaving? Is it something honoring to the Lord? Are we living a life honoring to the Lord, glorifying to the Lord? Is there something that, as it's described there in Revelation 14 and verse 13, about the Christian entering in, they that... those that die in the Lord, and it says their works do follow them. The works don't go before them to gain them acceptance with God. Because as we know, works will not gain anyone acceptance with God. But God's going to reward works. God's going to reward service for him. The works follow to bring about the reward. In that verse in Revelation 14:13. Their works do follow them, the Bible says. So the obvious question to think about here when the king uses this terminology about the weaver and the cutting it off from the loom, well, what have we woven? What's the pattern of our lives? Is it something honorable? Something God glorified? Remember Paul said there would be some whose works would be burned up, hay, wood and stubble. Oh, the fire loves hay, wood, and stubble. But then he said, there's others, and they're going to have gold and silver and precious stone. The fire purifies the precious metal, burns up the dross, leaves what is pure behind. And may, when we think about the terminology here that the king is using and the lessons that we can apply to our own lives, even over the last number of months when we have been away from the house of God, what is the pattern our life has been weaving? Is it something honoring to God? Our lives in general, is it a pattern that you can see the hand of the Lord in it? You can see Christ in it? Oh, may that be so. May that be so. That'll maybe you've already thought about the statement of Job. Job 7, if we go back there again this time. And verse 6, where Job said, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. So this is a common theme to think about in the connection of our lives ending. I said, maybe we're not so much familiar with the weaver and the loom and the shuttle and so on. We go to some of those museums, the Linen Museum over in Lisburn or somewhere else, and you see examples of the old loom and the shuttle and just the speed of it. If you ever see in this day and age, you can look it up online as well and you'll see examples of it. But how quickly the shuttle goes back and forth. How quickly the shuttle on the loom, back and forth, just in a moment. And Job says there in Job 7 and verse 6, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. All of my days, he says, in the whole expanse of time, the history of the world, my life is just like the shuttle going back and forth once on the loom. That's my days, Job says. Our days are brief. And oh, may we live for the glory of the Lord. So the first thing is the curtailing of his life. I want you, secondly, there to notice the cessation of his hope. Verse 11. I said, I shall not see the Lord, even the Lord in the land of the living. I shall behold man no more with the inhabitants of the world. So what is he referring to here? Because there's two elements to this. There's the element of not seeing the Lord in the land of the living. And then he says, I shall behold man no more with the inhabitants of the world. So what is he specifically thinking here? Well, could I suggest this to you? Is it possible that what he's thinking about here is seeing the Messiah? If you think about those two statements for a moment, was he lamenting that he is not going to live to see the Messiah? Was not the hope of those in Old Testament times who were the saints of God, did they not long to see in their day the Messiah? The promise of the Messiah had been with them from the very beginning of time, because it was made to our first parents, to the seed of the woman that would come, and that was developed and enlarged upon down through time, and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David's time, where the Lord came and renewed that promise that there would indeed be the coming of the Messiah. And Hezekiah is a man who knows the Lord. We started out thinking upon his life in that context. Here was a man who knew the Lord. Here was a man who had come to know the Lord and know his truth. And in the embracing of the truth of God and coming to know the Lord, he's going to come to know about the Messiah that was coming. And is that what is referenced here in verse 11? I said, I shall not see the Lord, even the Lord in the land of the living. You know, that sentence can actually be translated, I shall not see the Lord's Lord. Actually, in the original, it is the shortened version of the name Jehovah, the word Yah, Y-A-H, you have it in the Psalm, or J-A-H, you have it in the Psalms sometimes. And that's what is here. And it just, the name just is repeated, and it can be translated as the Lord's Lord. Now, our English translators have put it like this, which again is an acceptable translation. I shall not see the Lord, even the Lord, in the land of the living. But is Hezekiah here thinking about the appearing of the Messiah, God's anointed, who we know is going to be the Son of God? He's going to be divine. Is this a reference to the expectation of the psalmist? You know, you think about David, Psalm 27, verse 4, where his desire was to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. You know, sometimes we take that in the abstract, and we think about the goodness. But what about if that is a title for Jesus Christ? Because it is used in that way later on in one of the prophets. It is used as a title for an individual, the goodness of the Lord. So is the goodness of the Lord actually an individual? Was that what David was desiring? When in Psalm 27, which is a pretty well-known psalm, and some people may well have memorized that psalm in their life, but it says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And down through that psalm, he's looking for the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And is that a reference to the Messiah? He's looking for the Lord. And is Hezekiah here looking for the Lord? The second part of that statement there in verse 11, I shall behold man no more with the inhabitants of the earth. Well, why would Hezekiah be interested in beholding man? Why would he be interested in thinking about his fellow man? Well, certainly he would have family. although we know that he had no children at this particular time, but he certainly had a wife. His wife was Hephzibah. We know her name from Scripture. But I suggest to you this, was there a particular man the king wanted to see in his day? Was there a particular man? Did Hezekiah have enough understanding of the things of God to know that there is a God-man who is coming? There is a God-man who's going to appear in the world, and he's disappointed that he's not going to live to see that. He's disappointed. His hopes are dashed. And he said here in verse 11, I said, I shall not see the Lord. I shall not behold man no more. Was he earnestly desiring to see the God-man who was to come into the world? Is this what he is referring to? That death is going to dash this particular hope and this particular desire? And then the obvious application to you and I is, well, if death was to come suddenly to us, what hopes would it dash? What would be the foremost of our hopes? If we were to know, like Hezekiah did, that our days were going to come to an end, and we started to think, well, I'm going to miss this, and I'm going to miss the other thing, I wonder what would be on the list. I wonder what I'd put on the list myself. Would it be earthly, temporal things that we'd be saying that we're going to miss? I'm going to miss that, or that one, or whatever. Or are we going to be like the king here? And our disappointment's going to revolve around the things of God, and particularly the person of the God-man. Now, only you and I can answer for ourselves in honesty before God. What would be on the list, I ask you today? If you were to be told today, or if I was to be told today, this is your last day on earth, you're not even going to see out this evening, and we'll come to notice, I know our time is running on here, but in verse 13, it would suggest there Hezekiah thinks he's not going to see the morning. So if you and I were told today, we're not going to see the morning, and you started to think, well, I'm going to miss this, and I'm going to miss that. I'm not going to live to see this. What are those things that are going to be on the list? And where does the Lord come into it? How far up the list does the Lord come? Is the Lord right at the very top of it? As it would seem here with Hezekiah. Hezekiah wasn't a perfect man, and we know that. We've already thought about that, and we'll come to think about other things, but he was a godly man. He was a good man. And is he here expressing this yearning? Oh, I would have longed to live to see the God-man. Let's bring it up to our own times. You know, would there be a desire? Would it be somewhere to the fore of our thoughts if in similar circumstances, oh, I'm disappointed that I haven't lived to see revival? Would that be far up the list, Christian? If we were to ask, well, what are you going to miss if your day was to end, your life was to end today? Would we be saying something like that? I'm disappointed I haven't lived to see revival. I'm disappointed that I haven't lived to see the Lord work in mighty power as he has done in times past. Or would it be other things? Earthly things, temporal things. There would be nothing wrong with saying that you miss certain other things. But what's the priority? It's a good way to measure just how much we are tied to this world and the things of this world. And may the Lord help us. Very quickly, one more. We're not even going to get through all of this. The contemplation of his end, verse 13. I reckon till morning that as a lion, so will he break all my bones. From day even to night wilt thou make an end of me. So as I mentioned there briefly a moment ago, the king indicates here that the thought is that he'll die by the morning. His sickness is advancing so fast, doesn't seem to be any intermission at all to the pain, either day or night, morning or evening, and he concludes that the crisis is going to come to a head very soon. And there, verse 13, I reckon till morning that as a lion so will he break all my bones. By the morning I'll have passed away, he thinks. In pondering over this, particularly in preparing the message for this morning, I come to the conclusion that Hezekiah must have been sick for some period of time. Before Isaiah arrived in the palace and told him that he was going to die. Because when you read here about all the things that he said and the thoughts that are entering into his heart, they don't fit into that time period that you read of there earlier in the chapter where Isaiah arrived in the palace and said, verse 1, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. And then Hezekiah prays, verse 2, he turned to the Lord and he cried to the Lord, remember me. And then it says that Isaiah hadn't gone out the door, or it was the middle court actually, it was mentioned. But that the word, you have it there, verse 4 and 5, where Isaiah was to go back and tell him that he would live. But in 2 Kings, we're told that Isaiah hadn't got beyond the middle court of the palace. So there was a very short space of time taken between being told that he was going to die and then Isaiah coming back in and telling him he was going to live. So would it suggest that he must have been sick prior to that? It wasn't a matter that he was in good health up until that point in time when Isaiah appeared. I think it would suggest that he was in his bed of sickness, and that, yes, these thoughts were coming upon him, and this fever, the fever had to work. It does, at least if we apply what we know about things in the present, fevers and so on. Yes, it can come upon somebody quickly, but usually it works over a period of time. And Hezekiah has been thinking about this, and he's feeling the decline in his own physical health. And maybe he's thinking, I'm not going to see the morning. To me, it would suggest that this has happened over hours, maybe days, rather than within a very short period of minutes. If you think of Isaiah coming in, telling him he's going to die, and then only getting out as far as the middle court, so that's only going to be minutes. But here's a man who is contemplating his end. And he thinks by the next morning he's going to take his leave of this world. And the end of verse 13 it says, from day even to night wilt thou make an end of me. And again, that would suggest that he had seen a number of days and evenings that he was unwell. But that thought is coming upon him. Oh, my days are ending. I'll end with that thought this morning. Isn't it good to live in the light of eternity? Well, whatever number of days we have, is it not important that we live remembering our end will come someday? We're not here forever. That doesn't make parting any easier. No, it doesn't make parting any easier. But is it not good for a Christian particularly to live with that view? I'm not here forever. That means I've only got a little time to serve the Lord. And soon my day will be done. Maybe even before our day is done, our strength is done. There's many an individual who feels that. They'd love to do things, but they don't have the strength. They don't have the strength they once had. So our strength can be done before our day is done. But is it not important, Christian, that whatever days we have, whatever strength we have, that we'll say, I'm going to live for the Lord. I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to do something for the Lord. Oh, may the Lord help us to live like that.